Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's quietly go before the Lord and know that He is God. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd open our eyes that we might behold You more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning, men.
Good morning. Good morning.
Nice to be with you today. I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, where we're continuing our study on holiness. The passage for our consideration, which will be our launching point this morning, is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning at verse 6 through 10. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
I trust you have your handout with you. It's very important that you have a handout that I sent out earlier in the week. We're going to look at this work by Thomas Brooks, dealing with precious remedies against Satan's devices. His passage really comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, which is in the title of your handout. It correlates and is a correlation to what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 5 about the devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, but we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices. Now that's the text by which Thomas Brooks wrote his wonderful masterpiece, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And his point is this. In volume one of his work, he has a marvelous 150 pages on what I'm going to condense in two. I read this years ago when I was studying in England working on my doctorate, and I wish you had not asked me to do this today, because I've gone back and reread it, and I've just been amazed over 40 years how I've been exposed. It's just amazing. I thought I was so smart. And I went back and read this past week in preparation of this and just realized how I've been duped, deceived by the evil one, and how important it is that we understand the strategies of Satan, because I have been exposed. I really feel very, very insecure and very, very inappropriate even going through this with you, because in the last 40 years I realized how I have not resisted him by the faith. I've really been exposed in the subtleties of Satan's attack. And that's the whole point of Thomas Brooks' work. I just want to give you that I'm only going to give you one portion of his work. This is just volume one. There are six volumes of this. But he covers in this particular volume precious remedies against Satan's devices. That's the first part. That's what I'm going to go through with you just in a review. Secondly, then he has a whole other section on several devices to draw souls to sin. In other words, he says, what are the devices that Satan uses to bring you to the point of choosing to sin? Then he has another section on Satan's devices to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questionable condition to produce depression. Now, that's all in volume one. So you have your little handout, what I've given to you. Now what I've tried to do for you is I printed in the bold print his actual words. And then in the non-bold print is my sort of review of the section that we're talking about the devices. So you'll see both his presentation in the bold print and then sort of a summary statement that is right beside it. And I'm going to walk us through some of these today. I doubt that we'll finish this all today, so it might take us today and next week to get into it. But let's take a look at this. First of all, I think we need to talk about a bigger issue, and that is the whole issue of temptation. Thomas Brooks' work is basically saying what Satan does is tempt you. He does say this: Satan cannot cause you to sin. Satan can only tempt you. You and I choose to sin. That's why it's so important that you and I understand how he tempts us to make a choice in order to sin. So some of the things he talks about that is so important that we understand the whole issue of temptation. Temptation is a word that Christians rarely talk about anymore. It's gone the way of the Neanderthal. We now talk about temptation as a way of marketing. Temptation, you know, is now sells chocolate and perfume. We've just put the word temptation aside, and now it's a marketing technique. It attracts big audiences. Television producers even had a thing called Temptation Island. Why was that? It was designed to draw people's attention. We have now turned that word around, and we don't adversely look at it. We look at positively look at it as something that is to attract us and to draw strong audiences. Even Motown had a group called The Temptations. They didn't have a group called the Blasphemers or the Compromisers. They had a group. They had a group called the Temptations. You see, we've lost the whole sense of temptation. That's what Thomas Brooks talks about. He says we've just subtly pushed it aside. We've missed the whole point of God's tempting, or Satan's tempting us through these designs that he has and these devices. And that's why he wrote this treatise on the subtleties of Satan's devices. And so I just want to go through some reasons why it's important that you and I talk about the subject of temptation. First of all, I would say this. The number one reason we need to talk about temptation is because combating temptation has gone the way of the dinosaur. We don't talk about combating temptation anymore. Temptation is the door between holiness and sin. It's the door between holiness and sin. It's the window that lets sin come in is temptation. And we don't even talk about it in the church anymore. The scripture makes a direct link between our desires, temptation, and sin. You'll see that in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Charles Spurgeon says, you need to say no, learn to say no to temptation. He says this, learning to say no will be of more use to you than able to read the Bible in Latin. In other words, learning to say no to temptation is more important than learning the language of Latin in his time. We can only resist temptation effectively when we resist and understand how temptation works. That's what Thomas Brooks is going to teach us today. How does temptation work? We need to be aware of that. Second reason I would offer your consideration is this. Discussing temptation means discussing Satan's activity. When you talk about temptation, you've got to directly talk about the devices of Satan, which is what Thomas Brooks wrote about. We casually use the word Satan, devil, and say, oh, the devil made me do it. He didn't make you do it. You and I chose to do it. He just tempted us to get to the point of wanting to choose to do it. Thirdly, the joint treatment of temptation and Satan communicates the seriousness of that issue. When we talk about temptation, it's a serious issue that we've avoided in the church because we think it's just something now that is a marketing technique. And fourthly, to expose Satan's tactics through temptation is only to win half the battle. We've got to realize that we stand firm in the faith. Satan deceives us. He misleads us. He tricks us. He bamboozles us by the father of lies. Fortunately, light dispels darkness. Light dispels darkness, Brooks will teach us. He says this, an unmasked sin is easier to resist than camouflage sin. Unmatched sin, unmasked, that which has been revealed and exposed, is easier to resist than camouflage sin. And Brooks is going to go through a lot of things that Satan does to camouflage us, to help us recognize the subtleties of his activity. So if you grab your little handout, I'll start walking you through some of these. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive. This is just going to be a quick cursory overview to call our attention to the need to resist and stand firm in the faith. First of all, the very first one is this. Satan's primary activity, most common scheme, is to present the bait and hide the hook. Satan presents sin as fun, satisfying, profitable, and pleasurable, while he conceals the miseries and pain that always accompany sin. It's like a fisherman. You put the juicy worm on the hook. When the fish bites it, the initial thing is, I got a worm, but then the hook is uncovered because it's been baited by the worm. That's exactly what he does. His most common thing is to make it look attractive, but he hides the hook. Brooks puts it this way, wrath, misery, shame, and loss always follow the committing of sin. But it's always disguised by Satan as something that is attractive. Sin promises satisfaction, but delivers emptiness. Brooks goes on to say, either makes us feel guilty and ashamed, or creates moral numbness in us because we become so accustomed to being deceived. Satan gave Adam, Richard Sibbes, a contemporary Puritan of Thomas Brooks, says this. Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. Not what he offers, but what we shall lose. He offers the bait, but hides the hook. The bait looks attractive, because we believe that sin leads to happiness. Temptation offers shortcuts to fulfillment. It promises quick contentment. Thomas Adams, another Puritan, says this about Satan's devices. Satan, like a fisher, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. Baits it according to the appetite of the fish. So the first thing that Satan does is he presents the bait, but hides the hook. Do you understand what he's saying? How the subtleties of that? I mean, I could stop right there and just say how I've been baited over the last 40 years. I thought I knew so much, but I've just gone back and reviewed my life over the last 40 years and looked at the times I've been bought the hook because I was attracted by the bait. That's one of the subtleties that he does. We have to understand his techniques. Yes, Jim?
It's interesting, you know, so many of the TV commercials we look at today.
Oh.
They're just totally built around this concept.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why Brooks would say in his vernacular that entertainment is one of the great hindrances to the gospel of Christ is because it baits a hook and hides it.
Yeah.
Absolutely correct. Do you realize that I just read something recently that the largest export that we have in America, do you know what we export to the world? Here's what we offer. Movies, CDs, music, videos, and fast food. Now that's what the world has and thinks of us. That's what we offer. Now what does Japan export? Steel, machinery, farming equipment. They offer that to the world. What do? We export entertainment. Entertainment is our greatest export in American society. You see, even our culture has bought into this idea of offering the bait but hiding the hook through entertainment. Number two, by painting sin with virtue's colors. Now, my way of expressing that would be this. Misrepresent sin so that it appears not only harmless, but even virtuous. So you'll see that in the bold print is what he says. Mine is just sort of the summary, the one statement right beside it. Let me try to explain what that means. Scripture reports that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Understand that Satan's deception extends beyond the disguising his person, but also disguises his activities. not only disguises his person, but disguises his activities. Isn't that what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? He claimed that the forbidden fruit would open their eyes, make man like God, and impart the ability to know God, to know good and evil. Eve's conclusion was this: it was good to eat the fruit. Disguised it as virtuous, as something that is good, and yet it masks all the things that we lose. Brooks gives several examples of this kind of temptation that resonated with his 17th century culture. Now here he's speaking to his culture. You and I can take this and apply it to our own culture. Believers are tempted to be proud, says Brooks, when Satan deceives us into thinking that pride is really only neatness and cleanliness. Christians are tempted to covet when covetousness is repackaged as thriftiness. Drunkenness is recast as nothing more than enjoying fellowship with friends. Riotous living is excused as merely a stage through which all youth pass. Those are some of the things that Satan does to present us to be virtuous and never teaches us the things that we lose. Here are several examples that might resonate for us today, playing off of what Brooks just wrote. Men are tempted to give free rein to their bad tempers when this sin is portrayed as merely exercising firm leadership as head of the family. Women are tempted to nag and manipulate their husbands when they are deceived into regarding such behaviors as only encouraging their spouses to do what's right. Do you see the subtlety of all that? Now I'm just trying to make some present-day applications to what he wrote in the 17th century. We allow ourselves to wallow in self-pity when we rationalize it as suffering unfairly for Christ's sake. Impatience is justified as a determination to get things accomplished. Irreverence in worship is excused as friendliness, warmth, and avoiding stuffiness and tradition. When we are argumentative in religious discussions, we are tempted to justify our lack of kindness because we're just defending the truth. You see the subtlety of all that? A biblically informed mind against the often emotional appeal of temptation is one of the great defenses we have against the wiles of Satan. A biblically informed mind is what Thomas Brooks would say is the resistance to that, how we stand firm in the faith. Are you being able to follow this? Because I'm trying to give you some of my notes that I did years ago and help you understand the subtleties of all this. Yeah, Jim?
Another way I think of it is the whole business of gay marriage right now, presented as a civil rights issue.
Absolutely. The subtleties of all that.
They love each other. Is it love a good thing?
That's right. We're just being loving. Being loving. Got to be careful about it. He presents sin as virtuous and harmless. Number three, by extenuating and lessening of sin. In other words, he downplays the seriousness of sin so that we think it possesses no danger to our soul. Brooks would say this: the real battleground of spiritual warfare is really isolated in the man's soul. Not in culture, it's in a man's soul. That's where the battleground really is. And so one of the temptations of Satan is going to be to extenuate and lessen the sin, downplay the seriousness of it, so that we think that there's no danger to our soul. Satan would say this: but it's such a harmless sin. It's just a little white lie. It's so small that no one will ever be hurt. No one's going to be damaged by this little sin that you're going to involve in. Sin corrupts the thinking so that we don't see how small sins damage our souls. Small sins are like small accounts of the HIV virus. They weaken our spiritual immune system. That's what small sins do. Now I'm just trying to take some of the things that he said and put it into our culture. Compromise our overall spiritual health, increase our vulnerability to other sins, and ensure that we will grow only more ill in the future. Brooks is right. He says this, in the end, there is more misery in the smallest sin than in the most severe hardship. Now look at the wisdom of that. There's more misery in the smallest sin than there is in the hardest hardship we go through. Small sins often lead to big sins. Here's how. We frequently entertain small sins when we feel empty, lonely, depressed, or angry. We want our spirits to improve. We want a mood enhancer. So what do? Engage in a small sin because we've been tempted and deceived by Satan. He lessens the sin so that we don't think there's any damage to our soul. This is the classic process of addiction. Alcoholics and drug addicts know it all too well. However, the same dynamic is at work with sin, and especially the attraction to so-called little sins. The longest running addiction on planet Earth is the addiction to sin. Sin is an addiction. We choose to do it. When we say that we are sinners, we mean that we are sin addicts. Christians are recovering sin addicts who suffer relapses. As with the alcoholic, so we are sin-aholics. A little sin is to the sinner what a little whiskey is to the alcoholic. They are doorways to self-destruction. How do we look at little sins? Not very much, do we? They're deceptive. Notice Proverbs 10:22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. God gives spiritual highs that come with higher hangovers, not destructive addictions. Number four. By presenting this to the soul, the best man sins, and by hiding from the soul their virtues. In other words, he tempts us to excuse sin and be unconcerned about it by showing us the sins of great people. Comparison. Now you and I don't have to go to the tabloids to read about the sins of great people. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Jacob deceived his father and cheated his brother. David committed adultery and murder. Peter denied the Lord Jesus and behaved hypocritically toward the Gentile Christians. Now Satan tells us by looking at those great men in the Scripture who we read about that sin has little consequences. Because as to think about the sins of the great men and look, they were used by God. Can He use you in your great sin? How deceptive that is. They sinned, they found forgiveness, and the whole mess was over. They recovered and all was well. Isn't that going to happen to us? So Satan will have us think about them and see how they were used, because you're not as bad as they are you? Are we? When Satan tempts us in this manner, he neglects to tell us the rest of the story. Nor does Satan tell us that great men do not make it a habit to sin. He leaves that part out. Yes, they had relapses, but they did not make it a habit to sin. They fall into sin, but they do not stay there. Satan does not tell us that. They may be overtaken by temptation, but they do not remain in it. Brooks puts it this way. They fall accidentally, occasionally, and with much reluctancy. They do not sin ostentatiously, readily, delightfully, or customarily. Great saints grieve over and fight their way out of sin. Great saints grieve over and fight their way out of sin. So be careful that you don't say, well, he got away with it, look how he's used. Got to be careful of that. We often think that we have the ability to resist sin. The verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, that I always have the possess the ability to resist Satan's temptations. I can never face a temptation that is stronger than the provision of God's grace. God will give us the grace to resist the temptation. We have to do, as Charles Spurgeon says, learn to say
no.
Learn to say no. Because the sovereign God controls all events and gives grace, I'm always able to endure the temptation because of God's grace. I just need to walk in His grace by faith and say no. Thomas?
I like the way that God talks to Cain and says, sin is crouching at the door.
Mm-hmm.
Cain has to open the door.
Correct.
But if he's crouching, he leaps out.
That's the temptation. Yeah. Exactly. Thomas Brooks says this, the question is never, do I have the ability to resist the temptation to sin? Because the answer to that question is
yes.
I always have the ability to resist. Where is that ability found?
In Christ,
in God's grace. He says this, rather the question should be, am I willing to resist the temptation? Not can I resist it, but am I willing to resist it? God gives us the grace to resist it. Am I willing to resist it is the question that Brooks would say is the better question than saying, can I resist it? Am I willing to resist it? Because Satan can only tempt us. The choice to sin is whose?
Ours.
It's ours. It's ours. How about number 5? By presenting God to the soul as one made up of all mercy. In other words, God tempts us to think that God is so indulgent that we need not fear punishment for our sins. Few of Satan's lies are more widespread and more dangerous today than this. God is a God of love. Now that's true, but it's also a deception of Satan. He does not punish, we always say. God is a God of love, He does not punish. He never judges. God expects people to sin and simply overlooks their sin, we're told. Much as a lenient and permissive grandfather does. So don't get too alarmed about your sin, Brooks would say. Because God is a God of love and doesn't punish. Here we see Satan resorting to a common ploy. He obscures a portion of the truth to create a falsehood. God indeed is a God of love. But He also is holy. God forgives sins, but He also is a consuming fire. Although rich in mercy, God cast the angels out of hell and expelled Adam from paradise. God's patience is great, but He also destroyed the entire earth in a catastrophic flood. Brooks would go on to say this, nowhere is God's righteous anger against sin more clearly demonstrated than at Calvary, at the cross. When the Lamb of God hung on the cross, bearing the sins of all God's people, the thrice holy God poured out His divine punishment upon the Messiah. The Bible makes this very clear. The God who gives grace is also the God who judges sin. All you have to do is look at the cross. Brooks would go on to say that it's an error and a fatal one to misinterpret God's patience as God's indulgence. Don't interpret God's patience with God's indulgence. God mercifully withholds chastisement as He calls us to repentance. Sometimes He holds back the consequences of that sin. Somebody's going to have to pay for it. Either you will pay for it, an innocent victim will pay for it, or your substitute will pay for it, Christ Himself. God mercifully withholds chastisement as He calls people to repentance. But Satan tempts us to regard withheld punishment as God's lack of concern over our sin. The Holy Spirit displays God's goodness to us and inclines us to repent. Satan tells us that God's goodness is evidence that He won't punish sin, and therefore we don't need to repent. Now, I'm just giving you a quick overview of all this. Does any of this, you begin to see how serious this is and how subtle it is? That's why I went back and read all this again this past week, how I've been exposed by all these subtleties of Satan. How I need to be much more astute and attuned to what's going on in my own life around me culturally. Brooks cautions that we should be most alarmed over our spiritual health when we break God's law and not sense God's holy displeasure with us. Now, do you understand what that means? In other words, he says, don't be satisfied when you break God's law and there's no consequence immediately. That's a violation of God's patience. Brooks says this, when God lets the way to hell be a smooth and pleasant way, is a dreadful sign of God's indignation against a man, a token of his rejection, and that God doth not intend good into that person. In other words, don't abuse God's patience, and don't view it as God's indulgence with your sin. How about number 6? By persuading us, the soul, that the work of repentance is an easy work. In other words, Satan tries to teach us that repentance is easy and forgiveness is available, so yielding to temptation is not very serious. Yes, sir?
If you're ignorant of sin, or you come from a culture that looks upon an action that is sinful but does not hold as sin, can that be held against you?
Ask me the question again, please.
If you are ignorant of a sin or come from a culture that sins, for example, at one time Native Eskimos shared their wives, it was customary, can that sin be held against you if you're ignorant of it?
Well, sin is breaking God's law. So whether you do it or not, whether you're known or not knowing, it's still breaking of God's law. So that's where you have to start. Now, the answer to that question is a secret. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. Sin, whether I do it or don't know about it, I'm aware of it, is still the breaking of God's law. It's cosmic treason against the holiness of God. How God deals with that, only He knows. Will He hold that against them? I don't know. If He's part of the elect, He will bring them to saving faith. That's part of the answer is, if they're part of the elect, He'll bring them to saving faith. Yes, Don?
In the Old Testament, Israel had to be forgiven not only for deliberate sin, but sins committed in ignorance.
Correct.
You read the book of Leviticus. In Romans 2, it says that those who are without the law will perish without the law. So I think God does hold sin against people, even though they're ignorant.
You know, we can't excuse sin away just because it's not culturally aware. Where is sin defined? It's defined in the Scripture, not defined in culture. So God is merciful. I don't know how He's going to deal with people that. If they're part of the elect, I know the answer to that. He'll bring them to saving faith. But part of that is a secret. We need that to be a secret. I just have to know that this, the breaking of God's law is sin, whether I know about it or don't know about it. And God in His mercy will deal with me according to His sovereign grace, as He will other people. Yes, sir. Sure.
It's clearly seen.
Yeah. Yes, Bob?
Bruce, doesn't the Scripture also tell us that regardless of whether I do it, if I think it, it's still sin?
Yeah, exactly. If you think it, it's sinful. And you committed it. Yes, sir?
Now, in the Jewish culture, before a boy becomes a man or gets bar mitzvah, his sin, I was taught, passes on to his father. And he is sinless until he becomes a man.
Interesting. I would say that's a sort of a man-made rule, it sounds to me.
Well, it's a substitute.
Yeah, it's a substitute. You see, how does Satan come around? And remember how he attacks us corporately? Through heresies, through apostasy, and through divisions in the church. There's all kind of heresies that are out there that Satan has been the orchestrator of because he's the father of lies. You have to go back and have a biblically based mind to understand what is a heresy or what is an apostasy, but only because the Scripture defines that. So there's all sorts of heresies out there that Satan is the father of and the father of lies. So we have to be very, very careful of that. Bishop Rogers, can you add anything to that?
I was just thinking of my son Mark, when he was a tiny baby, he taught him not to pull the ash can over. One day he was kind of crawling toward the ash can and had his hand up there on the getting ready to pull it over. And then he saw me looking at him and put it down and went on by. In a way, he was kind of lying to me before he could speak. So he was sinning. Now, when he comes of age before the Lord, that's kind of the Lord's doing. I can't. Yeah. But generally, the principle is when you come of age, when you're aware of your right and wrong, that puts you in a particular position before the Lord. But But how, you know, when that happens varies, I think. And the Lord, only the Lord knows.
Only the Lord knows. Those are one of the secret things. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. Now, there are a lot of things that, like this, I just don't know the answer to that. I need to let that remain a secret because that's in the heart of God alone. And so I just need to let that be. My position is I'm not called to understand that per se. I'm called to believe it. And so it's in our believing that we have faith.
And what I look forward to is that these mysteries one day will be known by
me. Absolutely they will.
And I am in his rest. Those questions will be answered.
Amen to that. Let them be mysteries, guys. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater because you don't have the intelligence to figure it out. I don't have that. I am not called to understand all the mysteries or even seek the mysteries. I'm to believe the mysteries.
Amen.
Just an example. Can you really explain the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? I can't explain that to the depths that people are going to say, oh, that really makes sense. There's a point where we're not called to necessarily understand that. We're called to what?
Believe it.
And you actively believe it. You rely upon, you depend upon it. So some of these things that Brooks is teaching us, we just have to realize that we need to let God deal with these things. The responsibility is, how am I responding to these things that we're learning? Yes, sir.
It says in Isaiah, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah. Absolutely. We need to remember that. Let mysteries be mysteries. There's a lot of mystery in this stuff that Thomas Brooks is teaching us about the wiles of Satan. Yes, sir.
Romans 1:20.
Right?
Speak up, please.
Romans 1:20, he said.
Okay. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Now, how's that going to work? I have no idea, but God will hold them out without excuse.
So the creation and the word.
That's right. Yes, sir.
Now, the problem is, what we know is that God exists, and that we don't want anybody telling us what to do. That's the bottom line here. I think Romans also goes on to say that God's law is written on the hearts of everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no excuse.
Don't look to what's going to happen to other people. Look to what's going to happen to who?
You.
Yourself. This is self-examination, not cultural examination. That's why I felt so uncomfortable teaching this, because I just realized that I went through all these 12 issues again, these subtleties of Satan's devices, how I've been exposed again. I have been exposed. It's like Paul said when he wrote and said, I'm the least of the apostles. 7 years later, he said, I'm the worst of sinners.
Yeah.
In 7 years, he saw himself more in reality. Because he saw what? He saw God more clearly, therefore he saw himself more clearly. The degree to which you and I see the personhood of God will be the degree to which you see the reality of yourself. And that's where humility comes in. So don't throw this into somebody else and say, well, what about them? You need to ask yourself, what about me? How am I applying these to myself?
Tell me. I think it's also a good trick of Satan that we will get focused on these little points rather than get out and be a minister of reconciliation. Get on with the work that God has for us rather than debate things that we don't know about.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
How are we doing with this, guys? Now, it's about time to quit. We've done the first six. We can do the next six next week, because I don't want to rush this through you. Bishop Rogers?
A primary issue that we have to decide what the Bible really teaches is there a moral order to creation? As God imposed, as he created a world with a moral order as objective and real as the law of gravity? Because if he has, then there's always going to be a consequence when you break it.
Absolutely.
Always. Whether you know you're breaking it or not,
absolutely.
It's secondary to the fact that you're actually breaking what's real.
One way I found of dealing with my sin is that I used to cheat on my income tax. Now I just don't even send it.
Oh, wow. That's
Should I put that on the transcript stand?
And give his name and address.
What could you say?
When the government gives you one phone call, please call us.
We'll be praying for him, right? We'll be praying.
Let me just give you one suggestion here. Because Jay Batch and I were talking this week through the email. Go to John chapter 18. We'll pick the next six of these next week. Is that okay?
Yep.
We'll do it again. Now, I hope I haven't confused you. I'm just trying to make you aware of the subtleties of all of this. Looking for the prayer of the publican and the sinner. Isn't that John 18?
Luke 18, yeah.
All right, that's good. Passage where the publican and the sinner are standing before God, and the publican says this, "Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner." Now, Tom last week asked the question, how do we pray that? Here's what I would suggest. I think one of the things we can do is to pray the scripture back. Take a verse like that, dwell on it, meditate on it. Here's what the scripture says. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Now just meditate on that for a moment and then pray that back to God. Something like this. This is what I did this morning. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Lord, you are a God of mercy. Let the Holy Spirit give you insights into the character of God. God, you are a God of mercy. You do not treat me as my sins deserve. And let the Holy Spirit just run with you and give you insights and pray that back to God. Thank Him for the fact that He is a God of mercy. Amen. However you do that, let the Holy Spirit give you the word. Just give that back to God as a prayer. Lord, thank you that you are a God of mercy. Thank you that you've been merciful to me. I don't know why you've been merciful to me, but I thank you that you're motivated by mercy. Ministry is not what I do, it's you motivated me to be grateful. That all comes from that thought of having mercy upon me. Lord, you've chosen me before the foundation of the world. I don't know why you've done that, but thank you that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You did something that I had no control over. You chose me before my parents even had a thought in the twinkle of their eye of my birth. I don't understand that, Lord, but I believe that. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Lord, you've exposed my sin. Thank you that Christ came to take away my sin. Thank you that you exposed my sin. Keep my sin ever before me. You just see, let those words, the Holy Spirit, just give you those words and pray that back to God. I think one of the most powerful things we can do is take a passage of Scripture and pray it back. Do you understand what I mean? That's a wonderful way of praying the Scripture back to God. Let the Holy Spirit give you insights into what you need to know and pray that prayer back to God. So we can take a verse like that. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, and pray that prayer back to God and make that internalized in our life. Thank Him for it. Is that helpful?
Yes.
How we can pray the Scripture back to God. Sometimes I just get tired of saying the same old thing in the same old way.
Right.
I need a freshness in my prayer life. And what I'm learning to do is to pray the Scripture back.
Amen.
Take a passage of Scripture, meditate on it, and then let the Holy Spirit give you insights into how you need to apply it to your life and pray that words, those Scripture words, back to God. It's a wonderful way to keep you from saying the same old things in the same old way. May God enhance us in our prayer life so that we might be more glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Father, we are attempting to reach the heart of your soul and your mind as we study these schemes of Satan. Father, we're not wise enough to understand them all, but we pray that your Holy Spirit will descend upon us, walk with us, guide us, give us insight, wisdom, and discernment so we will know how to resist the temptations of the evil one. And thank you for the work of Thomas Brooks, how he gave us some insights on how we can resist the evil one. Help us recognize this, that Satan can only tempt us, but we are the ones who choose to sin. Teach us, Lord, to say no to sin in that temptation for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.